You understand that truth is always under attack. And every time you think of it, even as you look at the world in which you live, you say, I wonder how long truth can win, you know? Do you not wake up sometimes, watch the news, read the news at night, whatever it is, and you think, you know, it just seems like truth is under attack. We're calling good evil and evil good, and we're turning everything around, and we're changing laws, we're changing things, and on it goes. And sometimes, if you're not careful, you might come to the conclusion, we're losing. You know, truth is losing. We're on the wrong side. This is not going to go anywhere. Well, whenever you think that, and I believe we have to think somewhat that way, we have to read the book of Acts, and that's where we are tonight. One of the things that is a shock to us as Christians in the United States of America is to see things like this happen. We've always considered ourselves something of a Christian nation. We understood there was always flaws and there were always revivals. We understood that, but we've always considered ourselves a nation that was based upon Judeo-Christian ethics, and in the Word of God was the ultimate authority in most of our lives, etc., etc. So it's a shock to us when people don't care about the Bible. It's a shock to us when people don't care about these things and they don't care about some of the truths that we have hold to be true. We are not the first people in history to face that, to be God's people who suddenly wake up one day and God's law and God's standards and God's priorities are not important to the people around us. If you have the opportunity, you would read the book of Daniel. Daniel is, of course, entitled Living Under Gentile Rule. For the first time in the history of the Old Testament people after Abraham, the children of Israel, they'd always been living in Israel. They'd always been under Jewish rule, God's rule. The law of the land was the law of the Word of God. And suddenly, when the Babylonians came in for the southern kingdom of Judah, he took away, first of all, those 120 young men into Babylon and later others. And then later he destroyed all of Israel. And Daniel and his buddies, for the first time, were the first group of Jewish boys who woke up and they were not living under Jewish rule. They were not living under God's rule. They were not living under God's law. They woke up and they were living under Gentile rule. How do you live under Gentile rule? In the book of Daniel, of course, is that great, great book. The first six chapters tell you how to live under Gentile rule. And the last six chapters tell you the hope when you have to live under Gentile rule. We need to study the book of Daniel these days. But the other book that we have to study is the book of Acts. And that's why I have been going through it. I think we need to be prepared. God, I trust, will protect us. I trust we'll have a great revival. The United States of America has had some great revivals in its time. Things have totally turned around. Things could turn around. But if they do not, if somehow God allows our nation to continue down a road where Gentile rule, pagan rule, ungodly rule takes increasingly its front seat, how are we going to live? And what are we going to do? And how are we as a church going to survive? We've been making our way. Maybe the first slide will show you this. The spreading flame is the theme of the book of Acts. And this flame is spreading in spite of the fact that there are only a few. And they're fearful men, Acts chapter 1. How could God ever make something great out of 120 people who are scared for their life? Chapter 2, they were ministering to a perverse generation. All those Jews who had gathered there into the city of Jerusalem, what are the chances that you could start a church in Jerusalem when all of these Jewish people are called a perverse generation? And yet they do, chapter 2, chapter 3 through chapter 4. They had threats and there were laws written. How in the world could a church ever go when there are these threats and laws that are written against them? Chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5 and verse 11. How could they possibly survive when all of these people were in the city? They had left their jobs and their homes. They lacked material goods. They were going to starve to death. How in the world could they possibly do that? And they did it because they had all things in common. And then there was lying. And that's where we are tonight. Because we're going to chapter 5 and verse 12. We're going to continue through verse 42 in chapter 5. But how can the church survive in the midst of that kind of an environment when, in a sense, everything's stacked against them? They're working with perverse people. They have people who are afraid of them and people who are threatening them. And as you read this particular passage, suddenly you realize that God is capable and able to pull it off anyway. And the flame is intended to spread, and it does spread. And here are some things that you see. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, these words, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. As you read on, it says, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and yet none of them or none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. When you read this account, you say, you know, one of the things that we think as a people going into a Gentile rule, a pagan rule, is this: nobody will ever believe us. They'll just ignore us. You remember Moses when he was told to go to the children of Israel in Egypt? And God says, I want you to go and I want you to do this. And I want you to lead them and all that. He said, they'll never believe me. Who would believe me? I suspect one of the things that happens to us within our culture is the concept that no one will ever believe us. All the movement of the educational forces are away from us. Really smart people don't believe what we believe anymore. Really smart people in our world are politically correct. Nobody will ever believe us. And when you read this account, you realize they face the same thing. Why would anybody believe these people preaching what they did? And here's what God did. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with one accord. You realize that even though the rest did not dare to join them, many esteemed them, it says in verse 13, and in verse 14, believers were increasingly added. Here was their problem. Nobody's going to believe us. They're all going to ignore us. And God said, watch me. Watch me pull this one off. I'm going to do something through you that is capable of convincing people of something they don't want to hear and something they do not want to believe. In this particular case, you understand from the book of Acts, he uses signs and wonders. Now, we have to be careful about that because sometimes we read the book of Acts and we assume that whatever happened to them should happen to us. Everything that happened to them should happen to us. Whatever God did with them, he should do with us. And some people want to have a New Testament church and some people want a church just like the church in Acts. Well, I am here to tell you that what happened to them does not necessarily mean it will happen to us. And this is one of those situations. God had to somehow convince a nation, and then ultimately all the nations, of the reality of the death of Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel message. And in this particular era, in this particular time, he used signs and wonders and miracles. You understand later on in verse 15, they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Can you imagine what would have happened as they went out into their world and they were sitting in Solomon's porch? You understand that the temple that had been built by Herod had this outer court for the Gentiles. And on the side of the outer court, the long side of the outer court, there was Solomon's porch. All the Gentiles of the world were free to come to that particular area. All the Jews of the world were free to come to that area. And in this great, vast area with this big porch, here were the apostles preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they were also doing something. God was allowing them to do signs and wonders. And on the basis of that, people from all over were coming. Sometimes we think nobody will ever believe us. Sometimes we think everybody's just going to ignore us. But God is very much capable of overcoming unbelief. And God is very capable of overcoming those who are indifferent and ignorant of what we are doing. Now, I just have to camp here a minute to say to you that the signs and wonders that are recorded there are recorded about 18 times in the book of Acts. And if you go on for Romans chapter 15, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, which says that the signs of an apostle, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that the apostles were allowed to do these signs. And here as well, in verse 12 of chapter 5, and through the hands of the apostles, you would find that the signs and wonders that were used in the early church were almost always associated with the apostles. And when it is not clear who they are associated with, it is not clear that it's somebody other than an apostle. And so it may very well be that these were done only or exclusively by the apostles, which seems to be the reading of the scripture, especially from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. The point is not that we should do signs and wonders, that we can walk around and pull off these miracles in front of people and we can heal people. And because of that, people will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is how God chose to work in the age of the apostles. That's how God chose to start the church of Jesus Christ. But it is not necessarily how he would choose to do it today. But that doesn't mean that God is unable to convince people of their need of Christ, that God is unable to take people who are trying to ignore it and help them to see the need of us. In fact, when you think about it, you realize that throughout the history, God has been able to overcome unbelief and ignorance and all the other things and bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you think about it, this is not new with God, is it? Signs and wonders. The ability to bring people to saving knowledge or an understanding of truth. You remember from the book of Exodus. It was Moses who said, they'll never believe me. God said, watch this. All right, stick your hand in, stick it out. It's leprous, put it in, pull it out. It's not leprous, throw your rod on the ground. It becomes a snake, go pick it up. It becomes a rod. God used spectacular things in the life of Moses to convince his people. Book of Revelation, the Gospels where Jesus Christ, God is very much capable. And I'm not sure what all God will do in the hearts and lives of people. But God truly is capable of bringing people to a knowledge of Christ. Now, one of the things we have to be careful of, as you know, is thinking that somehow we have to convince people, or somehow we have to be so smart that we can get people to really be interested and believe in our message. One of the great movements of our time early on in the United States was the movement of the moral majority. You understand that the entire premise of the moral majority was this. You cannot expect people simply to believe the Bible for what it says. That we have to somehow bring the standard, the moral standard of our nation up. And once we bring the moral standard of our nation up, where people really start to think morally, biblically, then once they think that way, we can present the gospel to them, and then they will believe, because you can't expect immoral, ungodly people to even understand the Bible. You understand? One of the great transformations was when Jerry Falwell one day said that whole premise which he started is wrong. We do not have to raise the moral standards of our nation in order that people could possibly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is totally capable of working in the hearts and lives of the people that you work with every day. As much as they try to ignore you and you think they will never believe us, they are capable. God is capable of saving them, and he was able to do it then. You have to believe that God can overcome unbelief. You have to believe that even though they try to ignore us, God can overcome it. Well, as you read on in this particular thing, these miracles, God did a spectacular thing back then. He doesn't do that anymore. Signs and wonders have gone. But it was spectacular. You understand, immediately it created a problem, especially for the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple area. It's a problem that already existed in chapter 3 and chapter 4 when Peter and John were healing people. And suddenly it created a problem here. But here's the problem that comes up in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with envy and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the public prison. Suddenly, there's another problem. The first problem is they're going to ignore us. They'll never believe us. God says, watch me. I can get people to believe. Then you say, you know what they're going to do? They're going to imprison us. You know what they're going to do? They're going to restrict us. They're going to somehow bind us up so that we can't get the message out. They're going to somehow come up with a way to restrict us so that we cannot proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this particular case, it's a prison. You understand from chapter 4, when they were doing a notable miracle there, Peter and John were put into custody for the night. But now this is worse. All 11 apostles, probably all 12 if you take the one that they added in chapter 1, all 12 apostles are not put in custody for the night. They're put into, the word is, a common prison, the public jail. This is a totally new ballgame. This is a bad place to be. This is where real criminals are. This is not a good place. And they are intending that they would be there forever, or at least for an extended period of time. It's not overnight until we can get them to court. You would say there's no way that the gospel can now move forward. Those 12 men who are the key to the propagation of the gospel and the signs and wonders and everything that's leading to belief, they're in prison. You and I might also think sometime, as we live under Gentile rule, it's not just that they'll ignore us, but that they'll restrict us. They're going to somehow bind us up that we cannot get it out. We cannot present it. Now you'll notice what happens. You have read this before, Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When man tried to imprison and restrict the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is fully capable of overcoming that. We might not be released from prison if we are put in prison. God doesn't always have to do the same thing for all of his people. But what we do learn is this. In this particular case, the worst prison, the most secure prison, the greatest restriction that mankind could ever put on those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ can suddenly be broke free. An angel of the Lord can come and open the door and set them free so that the next morning, and it's almost hilarious as you read it in verse 21 and 22, they're expecting these guys to be in prison. You can almost see it happening. The guards go to pick up these guys to bring them to the Sanhedrin. And as they go there, they look in and there's nobody there. They have to go back to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest and say, you know, I can't find these guys. And then they have to go and say, oh, by the way, we just heard they're actually in a temple and they're still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll ignore us. God can bring belief. They'll restrict us. God can open all the doors so that we can continue to proclaim and propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ if that's what he wants. We just have to believe that. This is not, by the way, the first time that you have seen in the scriptures where God has been capable of turning around a situation where somebody seemed to be totally restricted and they were set free. You remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here they are thrown into a fiery furnace. What are the chances of getting out of that? Zero, humanly speaking. And yet they knew that God was capable, and they believed that God was capable. He didn't have to, but he was capable of setting them free, and he did. You know, we say, they'll ignore us. God says, watch me. I can bring belief to people who don't even want it. They'll restrict us. They'll say, we're going to put you, bind you up so you can't do it. God says, watch me. I can set you free. So you can communicate the gospel like you always did in the same way, in the same place. And that's exactly what they did. But there's something else that goes on. If you read in verse 22, when the officers came and did not find him in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. The guards standing outside before the doors, and when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. What's going to happen now? So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. You understand the next thing that happens, they're accused and they're brought before the accusers. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're brought before the Sadducees, these religious leaders of the Jewish people at this time, and they're livid. They're livid for two reasons. You disobeyed us. We told you you couldn't do it. You defied us. You disobeyed us. You went out and preached anyway. And secondly, you know what now you're telling people? That we're responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're degrading us. You got to love what Peter says to them. As he speaks for the apostles, he says, well, we got to obey God rather than man. And let's just think about this for a minute. You're saying we shouldn't talk. You're saying the Lord Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God and all the other things that we say are true. Let's just think about this a minute. What did God do with this one that you killed? You know what God did? He made him alive. And so today we have to learn, or we have to make a decision. Do we obey you who say he is worthy of death when God says he's worthy of life? And you know what else is true? God exalted him to his own right hand and made him prince and savior of mankind. You are saying he is worthy of death. Crucify him. God is saying he is alive, he is exalted, he is the prince, and he is the savior of mankind. Now you tell me who I should believe. You tell me who I should obey. Should I obey you or should I obey God? He left them in a bind because they knew the only right answer for God's people has always been this. If it ever comes down to man versus God and they're in conflict, you always have to go with God. And he said to them, we have to obey God rather than man. In fact, he says in verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. We just have to do it. Now, it's interesting, just a little rabbit trail here, that they are now really sensitive about the fact that the apostles are saying, you're the ones who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They're really sensitive about that. You're telling people we did that. Do you remember these same people 50 some days before this in John chapter 20, what they were saying? They were saying, crucify him. When someone said, well, who will this blood be? They said, let it be on us and on our children for all generations. We take full responsibility for the death of this man. And suddenly 50 some days later, they're backing up and saying, this is not fair that you're accusing us of being responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is this. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. You know, I'm sure the early church thought this. They'll just ignore us. God says, watch this. We're going to pull off signs and wonders. So they'll come from all over Jerusalem and all the regions just to see you guys so you can preach the gospel. I can bring belief. Well, they'll restrict us. They'll put us in prison. God says, I'll just send an angel. We'll open the gates and you can get out. And now they're saying this. You know what's going to happen? If we don't do what they want us to do, if we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ when they do not want it proclaimed, and we say things that make them feel uncomfortable, that in some way imply that they're not righteous, godly, correct people, you know what they're going to do? They're going to get mad. They're going to kill us. You know, one of the things that we do fear is that they'll kill us. You can't get them mad. They'll kill you. And they had the right and the authority to do that through the proper channels in the right way. He says, surely this will stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they won't ignore us because God can bring belief. And maybe they won't restrict us because God can open prisons. But boy, if they kill us, you know, that's the end of the road. We're done. Interestingly enough, there's an answer for this from God. And it's amazing who God uses. Here's what happens in verse 34. You got to love this. Then one in the council stood up, Pharisee named Gamaliel. Two things should have jumped out immediately. Number one, these are all Sadducees who are running the show. And suddenly a Pharisee stands up to speak. The Sadducees do not like the Pharisees. The Sadducees do not respect the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees totally disagree on all kinds of things. They are not even in the same camp. Why would the Sadducees ever listen to a Pharisee? And secondly, it's Gamaliel. He is the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the one who's the son of Hillel, the great rabbi of the Jewish people. One of the two great rabbis throughout the history of the Jewish people. When you talk to Jewish people, it was Shammai and Hillel. To this day in their Talmud, you talk about Hillel and Shammai. And Gamaliel is his son. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 that Paul would say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee in another place. But in chapter 22, verse 3, he would say, I was instructed by Gamaliel. And so suddenly, when it looks like they're going to be killed, God steps in. And this time, he doesn't use an angel. He uses Gamaliel, a Pharisee. Now notice what he does in verse 34. A teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. As you read it, you keep asking, why would they listen to a Pharisee? Why would they listen to Gamaliel? Well, he was highly respected. As you read here, you recognize that the people, he was held in respect by all the people. The Sadducees knew they were in power, but they also knew this, the people didn't like them, which was a strange thing in Jewish culture, that the people in charge were the people nobody respected. And the people that they did respect, the Pharisees, were not in charge, but they knew they couldn't go against the Pharisees too much. In fact, there's some quotes. Josephus says this, the Sadducees accomplish practically nothing. For whenever they assume some office, though they submit unwillingly and perforce, yet submit they do to the formulas of the Pharisees, since otherwise the people will not tolerate them. The Sadducees knew they were walking on thin ice. The people respected the Pharisees. But there's another reason why they listened to Gamaliel, and it's given to us in verse 36. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He said, let's just think about this, guys, before we start to kill off the apostles. Twice in our history, he's speaking, we've bumped into some guy, Theudas and Judas, who had a following, who claimed to be some kind of a leader. He had all kinds of people following. You know what happened to both of those guys? They both died. You know what happened to all their followers? Nothing. Came to nothing. Now we have a guy by the name of Jesus. And he's dead. They still believe that. What do you think is going to happen to his followers? We really don't have to worry about this, guys, because we have two examples in history where a man who was leading a crowd died and nothing came of it. Jesus Christ was leading a crowd, but he died. Surely nothing will come of it. In fact, he says in verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. He says, you just have to let this one go. If he is not of God, as Theudas and Judas were, it'll come to nothing anyway. Why fight it? Give it time. It'll burn out. But if it is of God, you can't do a thing about it anyway. You can't stop what God is doing. Now, many people would critique Gamaliel and say that is not very wise advice. And you can argue that in your own mind one way or another, I guess, as long as you want. The point is not he was smart or he was dumb. It was good advice or it was poor advice. The point is this. When it seemed like they were going to be killed, imagine what would have happened if in the early church all 12 apostles were killed that night. We would say the whole church would come to an end. They were being used to bring revelation and signs and wonders. And suddenly these 12 men killed? They're going to kill us. It'll stop everything. God said, watch me. I can take somebody who doesn't love me and doesn't love my son, and I can make him think in such a way that he will reason and rationalize something and conclude that we should let him go. And he will be persuasive enough that others will follow him. People who don't even like him. People who don't even agree with who he is. God is able to overcome disbelief. And God is able to overcome the restrictions of men. And God is able to overcome the threats of men. Now, it doesn't mean he will always set them free. We could do a study of church history. And you would study many who were threatened, even in our day, with death. You know, sometimes God just steps in and they walk away alive. And other times, God lets them die. You can think of John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and a host of these men who had the same threats upon them. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some of them walked away and lived to an old age. God can do whatever He wants, but we have to believe this. When we say, they'll kill us, we have to believe that God can deliver us and keep the message going. Well, there's one last thing, verse 40. They all agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We read that already in chapter 4, but now they do a little special thing. They beat them with 40 stripes, lest one. You know what they're doing? They're intimidating them. They're hurting them. It's one thing to be imprisoned. It's one thing to be threatened with death. But how long do you think you'd survive if somebody started whipping you with 39 stripes? Somebody started inflicting pain on you, or your husband, or your wife, or your son, or your dad. How would you do under that? See, death would almost be great. I get to go to heaven. But now it's hurting. And it's intimidating. And they are saying, you're going to stop or we're going to keep hurting you. So stop it. If you read in chapter 4 and now in chapter 5, how many times they commanded them, you got to stop preaching. It's incredible. They just keep commanding, you got to stop preaching. And they keep showing up in the temple preaching. But this might be the toughest one. They're going to ignore us. No, God can overcome that. They're going to restrict us. No, God can set us free. They're going to kill us. No, God can bring somebody into your life that sets the whole thing free. They're going to hurt us. They're going to intimidate us. I give. I don't like pain. Do you? I just don't like pain. My wife will tell you that. I don't like pain at all. I think the first stripe I'd say, I'm out of here. That's it. I'm okay. Don't ever do that again. As a human being, I think that's probably what I would do. But it's amazing when it seems like they finally figured out a way to stop the preaching of the gospel. It actually turns around. Here's what it says in verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. You can't stop them. You can ignore them and God will do something spectacular. You can restrict them and He'll open the prison. You will try to kill them and God will bring somebody who sets them free. You can bring pain into their life and they'll walk out rejoicing. Not because they like pain, because nobody likes pain. But as it says here in verse 41, they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You see, it wasn't just pain, physical. The beating was designed to humiliate. If you want to just hurt people, you just hurt them. But if you want to humiliate people, you put them on a cross or you beat them with a whip. And they walk out of there rejoicing. They were allowed to suffer shame for His name's sake. And they just keep right on preaching in the temple and wherever they go. I think what you read in Acts chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 42 is very relevant to our day and age. We might live in a culture that's increasingly hostile to us and to our belief system. We're going to say, nobody will believe us. But they might. God is able to bring belief to the hearts and lives of people. Well, they'll restrict us. They'll make laws. They'll throw us in prison. They'll tell us you can't do that. You can't stand there. You got to do this. You can't do that. God can overcome that. He can do that with angels if he wants. But they're going to kill us. God can turn that around. They're going to hurt us. We might rejoice that we are privileged to be a people who can suffer shame for his name's sake. I suspect not one in this room, maybe I'm wrong, but I suspect most of you, if not all of you, have never had the pain that these people went through for the cause of Jesus Christ. I know I haven't. And a part of me says I don't know that I'd do very well. But when I read these passages and I read church history, I see that God's people have been able to take it. And God's people have been able to rejoice that they were allowed the privilege of suffering the shame that goes with Christ. When it seems everything stacked against them, the church keeps right on moving. And people highly esteem them. And multitudes believe. It's like a spreading flame. You can't stop it. Even in Gentile times. God help us to be a people who are ready for this. Because in some ways it's already here in small ways. Nothing like this for us. But around the world there are Christians who suffer like this probably. God help us to be ready if our day comes. If not, may we be proclaimers of the gospel anyway, with all the freedoms that we have and all the liberty that we have in our particular nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. It encourages us so much, not only because we see these men and what they're able to do and continue with boldness to preach the gospel, but we're able to see what you can do, that you can overcome all the things that we fear. We pray, Father, that if we would face that in our day, we would run to this passage as a great example and encouragement to us. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in other areas of the world who perhaps even now face the threat of death, who face the restriction of prison, who face the pain of suffering for you. We pray for them, Father. We ask that your blessing would be upon them, and our heart reaches out to them as best we can. And we thank you for your ability to sustain us, to sustain your work against all odds. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.